Morning, church family. Those of you who might not know me, my name's Michael. I'm the pastor here at Soma. It's a joy to have you guys back with us. Just as a matter of introduction, because we had membership training last night and completed that up, if any of you are interested in membership, becoming members at the church, feel free to let me know, and we're going to be planning a makeup time to make up for the two membership trainings that we had, and we'll be sure to get back to you on when we nail down that time. Also, if you guys don't have a Bible, there's Bibles over there. We would love for you guys to go and grab a Bible. As I like to say to the church, we are a church that just loves an open Bible in front of us, because it is God's Word. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it teaches us, and so I think it's important then to look at the Word as we are going through it. So please go grab a Bible. There's also the tithing basket, as well as get to know you cards, prayer cards. If there's any way I could be praying for you, please be filling those out, or you could come and talk to me personally. But I want to invite you guys to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We are now in our second week as we are going through our new series, this new book of Colossians that we are looking at. And last week we really established a lot of the historical background, the context of Colossians, why it was written, to whom it was written, and I'm excited today because now we are actually turning to the book, and we're going to start going through it, and so I'm really excited about that. But before we start, I want to ask a question, and that is, you ever wish you had a time machine? If so, what period would you go to? And if you had to choose a different period to live in, a different era to live in, than the one you do right now, what would you choose? It'd be interesting. Certainly, when we think about that right now, we might think, oh, I would like to be in this era. But then when we start to think about it a little more, of the implications of living in a different area, a different time, or maybe even a different place might have for us, can be quite substantial. Imagine if you took that time machine and took somebody from the first century Israel, right? And brought them, or let's say first century Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, to whom the book of Colossians is written. Let's say you brought somebody from the first century into the 21st century. Imagine what they would be thinking. Cars, right? What would they think of cars? Or TV, telephone, right? Radio, all of these things, airplanes, the light bulb, right? Electricity. What would they think? I mean, certainly, I think if you took a 10-year-old from back then, they would be able to adapt. A 30-year-old? A 50-year-old? Would a 50-year-old be able to adapt? Okay. Sorry. Colleen, you're giving away your age. Got to be careful. I think what might even be harder is if we went back to the first century. Imagine all the things that we'd have to learn. We'd have to learn a new social norms and customs. We'd have to learn a new language. We'd have to learn a trade. We'd have to learn basic survival skills. Imagine if you couldn't drive down the street to Costco to get your food. Just imagine with me if all of your food that you are going to eat in the next year, you either had to grow or kill. That changes life radically. Imagine you're a farmer, right? In the first century, there'd be quite a bit of a learning curve. What do you have to do? Well, you have to Not just go buy the tools for farming. You probably have to make the tools, right? You have to make sure the ground's ready. You have to choose your lot that you're going to farm on. You have to make sure it's ready, and then you have to plow the field. You have to fertilize the field with your own livestock, right? And you have to do all of this. And there's a tremendous burden upon you, because if you don't do it right, or if your crops don't produce, your family might not eat, right? If there's sustainable water nearby, you're going to probably want to work up some kind of irrigation system to water your crops so that you could actually have growth. Imagine you do all this and you come to harvest time expecting to go and have a great crop, but you forgot one essential thing. You never planted the seeds, right? How stupid does that sound, right? How ridiculous would that be to forget to plant the seeds? And yet, I think it's interesting because the Bible often uses the metaphor of farming in translation to the Christian life. And when you see the Bible using this metaphor of farming, the seed is always representative of the Word of God. And just like a crop might grow, just like a plant might grow, we too are supposed to grow up in the Lord. But the seed is the Word of God, the Bible, His truth. And if the seed of His Word is not planted in our hearts, not planted in our lives, then the obvious fact remains, we cannot grow spiritually. It would be like a farmer who does everything but forgets to plant the seed. It's a lot of work for nothing. And I fear that there is a tendency for us to think that we can have spiritual growth without also diving into God's Word. We need the seed of God's Word. We need it to live and abide in our lives so that we might have spiritual growth, gospel progress. And so today, we're going to see what that progress looks like. We're going to look at two things in this passage. We're going to look at first, the depiction of gospel progress. What does gospel progress look like? What's the picture of it? What's the depiction? And then secondly, we're going to look at the description of gospel progress. Not only just the picture, but also how do we get to that point to where the plant actually starts growing, right? How do we grow spiritually? We're going to look at it, to state it in another way, what it looks like to grow spiritually and how to grow spiritually. That's what this passage lays out for us today. And so I want to invite you all to read with me. Look in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, writing a letter to the Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The first thing, just to take a brief pause before we get to the depiction and the description of gospel progress. I think it's also important to note the cause and the origin of gospel progress. How do we grow spiritually? You look in verse 3, and Paul is saying, we thank God. And he's not only saying, we thank God, he's saying, we thank God always. As if to say, His praise, Paul's praise is towards God because he has affected within the hearts of these Colossian saints spiritual growth. We thank God. He is the source and origin of all spiritual growth. He is that one who causes the growth. What's interesting is there is a parable throughout Scripture that talks about the farmer might go out and scatter the seeds. He might prepare the land. He might make sure it's well-fertilized, well-watered. But at the end of the day, he goes home, he eats his dinner, he sleeps in his bed, and he wakes up and goes out, and the seed grows, and he knows not how. He does not cause the growth. He merely provides the circumstances in which the growth can thrive. And we know through Scripture that God causes spiritual growth in our lives. He causes our hearts to be born again. Let's say all of our hearts are the ground. Right now, I would be like a farmer planting the seed of God's Word, and God will cause that seed to germinate and to start to grow in some of your hearts and lives. But God causes the growth. And this should be the work, the aim, the intention, the purpose of any godly pastor. Paul is a pastor to these Colossian saints. His desire is that they grow. And notice, Paul is not thanking God. He's not saying, God, thank you, you have caused the Colossian saints and the Colossian church to grow numerically. He's not saying that. Do you notice that? In fact, what we know about Colossians was it was a small, insignificant town. It was a rural area. And so they would have got this understanding of even farming analogy. That's why he says that the word is bearing fruit and growing later in the passage. He's not thanking God for numerical growth, but instead for spiritual growth. That is the goal and intention of every healthy church. What builds a church is not programs, it's not ingenuity, it's not man-made things that might bring people in, but true growth within the church is focused on spiritual growth. As the people in the church start to chew on God's Word, and it starts to change their lives. And that is what is happening at this church in Colossae. And Paul is saying, thank you, God. Right? It's not because of Epaphras. It's not because of me. It's because of God. God is changing these hearts. And Paul knows this. And he says, thank you. And notice, he doesn't just say thank you once. He says, thank you always. That whenever he goes and prays for the Colossian saints, he is thanking God for the work that God is doing among them. I want to take a brief sidetrack. Look at verse 3. How does it refer to God? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? even something I mentioned in the membership training last night. This verse is really interesting. Because we often assume that Christ is eternal, right? But there are many who don't. And we know from Scripture that Christ is actually eternal, not a created being. Christ has no beginning, right? But then we see in this verse, God is the Father, which in our minds would tend to cause us to think, well, Jesus had a beginning. But we know from Scripture he doesn't. But something that's really interesting, here's a question for you guys. Does God change? No. Malachi 3:6 says that. Hebrews 6:18, I believe it is. No, James 1:17 says that God doesn't change, right? There's no shifting shadows in him. He has no change. That refers to the fact that he is immutable. So let me ask you this question. If God is the Father of Jesus Christ and he has never changed, then what does that mean? He has to have always been the Father of Jesus Christ for all time, which means Christ must have always have been. Do you see that? Even from the fact that God is one who does not change, we can draw this conclusion, Christ exists for all time. And we have plenty of scriptures to back that up, but we don't need to go there now, because right now we're focusing specifically on that fact that through God, the growth happens. And so let's look at verses 4 and 5 as we talk about the depiction or the picture of what it looks like to grow spiritually. What is the depiction of gospel progress? Three things. You'll see it here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What are the three things? Somebody say it to me. Faith, love, and hope. What does it look like to be growing spiritually, to be growing in Christ? It means to be increasing in these three areas: faith, love, and hope. Okay, so let's take them one at a time. Faith. What is faith? It is a reliance. It is a trust. It is a belief in Christ that He is who He says He is. He is the Lord of all. And it primarily focuses on our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ. And even as we talked about last week, this is old hat because I talked about this last week. This should be a reminder. This is speaking specifically about a vertical relationship that we are to have with God. Do you see that? That is what faith is. The next thing that follows is love. Specifically, love for what? What does it say? For the saints. That is then a horizontal relationship. That faith in God is always supposed to cause within us a love for one another. We read that in Scripture. Jesus even says, by this people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Galatians chapter 5, 6 refers to the fact that faith is dead if it does not cause love for one another. That when we have a growing relationship with God, then our relationship with our fellow believers should be growing as well. The Christian life is not just vertical and not just horizontal, but it is both vertical and horizontal. That is so important as we think about church then, right? It should inform how we do life with one another. Now, what's really important to notice and to make mention of is he doesn't say like for all the saints, right? Or affection. There are three different terms for love that are used within the Greek language. There's philos, from which we get Philadelphia, which means simply affection, right? So, I have a philos type of love for all of you. I love and I like all of you guys, right? That's a good thing. I have affection for you guys. But it doesn't just stop there, right? I also have an agape love. There's another type of love as well mentioned. That's an eros, which is a passion type of love. That's another type of love spoken of in the New Testament, or even just in the Greek language, specifically in regards to marriage relationships, right? A passion that's supposed to be there, almost a romantic sense, right? But then the third type of love is an agape love, which speaks about love that is unconditional, love that is self-sacrificing, love that chooses to love. Now, maybe some of you might have some people in your life that you do not normally philos, right? You don't normally have an affection for. You don't like them, right? There are people that are hard to like. Now, thankfully, none of you are in this room are hard to like, okay? You're all good. I like all of you. Somebody said, sure. No, I do. I do. Come on, Nikki. I do. I like all of you. But here's the thing. God does not command you to like everyone. He commands you to make a choice to love everyone. That's what's being spoken of here. And sometimes that requires a volitional choice, a work of the will saying, I resolve to love those whom God has put me around. And what that practically then looks like is a commitment to one another to practice love, to practice self-sacrifice and service for the good of your neighbors, for the good of those around you. That is the type of love that is commended and that we are supposed to be growing in as Christians. Which means when someone does something that we don't like, we don't jump ship. We resolve to forgive, to be involved, to stand by even when you're offended, even when you're wronged. That is the type of Christian love that is spoken of in the New Testament. That is biblical love. Here's what's amazing too. Because our love naturally flows out of our faith, right? We can tangibly assess how much we love or do not love God by how much we love others who are put around us. I heard Brittany said, yikes. Right? A love for God that is devoted, committed, unwavering will always transfer itself out into a love for people that is committed, devoted, and unwavering. And just as we can look at someone and say, man, that person really loves God because they really love God's people, we can too equally say, man, that person is failing in their love for God because they are failing to love the church. Which should tell us we must be people that love the church, that love Christ's body. What does that look like? It means we're committed. It means that it is our priority. We are here because the doors are open. We serve the body. We fellowship around one another. When someone is hurt, we bear one another's burdens. That is biblical love. It is a commitment that is your number one priority because God is your number one priority. That should define the church for us. But not just love. Also hope. Notice in verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That word because is important. Some of your translations, which might be NIV, might read it a little differently. It says, faith and love which springs out of hope, right? Do some of you have NIV? Confirm that for me. Faith and love which springs out of hope. What that means is our hope is the cause that causes us to advance in love and faith. Faith towards God and love towards one another. And so what's it talking about then by hope? It's interesting, 36 of the 43 verses within the New Testament that speak of this word hope all use the word specifically to speak of our eternal hope, our hope in heaven, our hope and anticipation in the culmination of all that God is working out. A look and hope into the realities that all who are in Christ will abide with Him forever in heaven. That's what we're talking about. It's a forward-looking hope. It looks towards what Christ is going to do. Even Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 describes this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That He's changing us. He is going to not only glorify Himself, but also glorify all of His followers. It speaks of an inheritance, as Ephesians talks about, that we have among the saints. 1 Peter talks about this inheritance, and he says it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, that we have a godly, heavenly inheritance. That's the hope he's talking about. In biblical hope, get this, this is the contrast from all other types of hope. Typically, when we think of hope, it is wishful thinking. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but instead it is a trust in the realities and the promises that have been guaranteed to us. What's really interesting, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, says that this type of hope is a hope that does not put us to shame. Also, something that's worth noting, there are three passages within the Bible that speak about the fact that God never lies. Only three, but they are important. Hebrews 6, verse 18, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, and Numbers 23, 19. In every one of those passages, connected to the fact that God never lies is the fact that we have hope, an eternal hope, which should then assure us of the fact that our hope is not merely wishful thinking, but it is a guarantee. Notice what he says, because of the hope that is laid up in heaven for you. In a place where no thief and robber can go and take that hope away. This is talking about assurance of salvation. That if we are in Christ, we are truly saved and will be truly saved for all time. And hope is the cause, then, this reality that we can look forward to what God is doing and what He will do in us. Hope is the cause that brings about more faith and more love in our life. So let me ask a question then. How does hope, specifically hope of heaven, hope of eternity with God, cause you to advance in faith? Well, I think what it does is it rearranges your priorities. It really says, that's important. My heavenly hope is important. And some of these things that are in my life that are around me really aren't that important. They aren't priorities. And so what a godly hope then does is it encourages us to cast aside everything that might be a distraction towards us so that we can increase in faith. How does hope influence our love? How does the reality that we are going to go to heaven and be with Christ for all time, how does that influence how we should love? Well, it informs the things we love. It tells us what we should and what we shouldn't love. It makes the object of our love and affection a godly object. It also tells us how to love, as we just talked about, right? Not merely just liking, but to love unconditionally. It shows us that when we look into heaven, we are not merely looking into Western Christianity, but we are looking into a worldwide church that God is establishing, His whole body. And so it tells us we are going to worship with believers who are of all backgrounds, all races, all languages. And so then it causes us here now today to love others irregardless of who they are, knowing that they are created in the image of God and they too are God's people. This eliminates all racial tension. This is what gospel progress looks like practically in our lives. How are we growing in the Lord? Are you growing in hope? Are you looking forward to the joys of heaven? Are you advancing in faith and love for your fellow believers? Simply put, if you're not doing those things, you're not growing. Not just that. That's the depiction of gospel progress. What's the description? How does this happen, right? We just talked about the actual fruit itself. The fruit of the plant. But how does the plant get to that point to where it's actually bearing fruit? How do we as Christians get to the point to where we are bearing spiritual fruit? Well, look at the verse with me, beginning halfway through verse 5. Of this, specifically speaking, all that God is doing in them, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. How do you grow? There has to first be a farmer to cast the seed. Otherwise, the plant won't grow. And so that's why Epaphras is here is important, as he's mentioned in verse 7. Someone has to plant the word. Your unbelieving friends, family members, co-workers will not grow spiritually unless they receive the word of God. People are dying for ignorance of this book. And I'm not just talking about physical death, I'm talking about spiritual death, which goes on for all time. Which then should cause in us who know the book to read it, to really ingest it and digest it so that we can go and tell others about it. You know, there's an interesting Arabian proverb, and it says, "He who finds water in the desert and tells no one is the greatest criminal. He hates his brother." Because if you're in the desert, you need water to survive. And if you find water and don't tell other people, you are effectively killing them. That's the truth. So too, Christians who know this book but don't share it are sending their fellow friends, family members, co-workers to hell. Willingly. What does it mean to love? It means to put aside all fear of embarrassment. And I know, I'm right there with you guys. Sometimes sharing the gospel can be hard. Because sometimes it falls on deaf ears. Sometimes it falls on opposed ears. But I think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If we believe that that is truly what this book is, then it should cause a motivation in our lives to go and tell others about it, because we know others are dying, and without the water of God's word, they will die. That's why Epaphras is so important, because he went and planted this church in Colossae. He went back to his hometown after learning of the good news of the gospel of Christ and said, "I have to go and tell my family about this. I have to go and tell my friends." And because he did that, there were saints there who were growing, a church was there, and now we have a letter that's written to this church, and now we, 2,000 years later, can benefit from Paul's words of wisdom to this church, all because Epaphras was faithful and said, "I'm going to go and tell the good news to those who don't hear." Much is at stake, and we who are followers of Christ have to be the most vigilant in telling others about Christ. That's the first part. There has to be a farmer to throw the seed. And I guess a question of application is, are you simply throwing the seed? It's not our job to create the plant. Our job is simply to throw the seed. And so when we get shot down, when we're evangelizing, when we're spreading the word of God, that's okay. That's going to happen sometimes. It's not our job to make sure people receive it. It's merely our job to spread it. You have to throw the seed. Second, the seed itself has to be there, which is the gospel, the word of God. This is the very first thing that causes heart change. It's not wise words of wisdom from Michael, right? Because we all know there's not a lot of that, right? It is the Word of God. It alone is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It alone is God-breathed. It alone has the power to change lives, for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. It alone causes a man to be presented mature and blameless before God. And so the Word of God, if we are to grow spiritually, or if we are to see those around us grow spiritually, the Word of God has to be the emphasis, the primary thing. which is a concern for so many churches, that this word is not the primary thing, but instead events and programs and whatever you may find. The church that God builds is a church that is rooted on the Bible. All other churches that are built on anything else besides this book are not churches. It might have the name church out in front of it, but ultimately it's not a Bible church. It's not a God church. And so then we as people have to be committed to teaching the Bible. You may ask, man, Michael, why are your sermons so long and so many points and so focused on the Bible? It's because I am committed to that one fact. That this is our authority. And if this lacks, the church, and I'm saying not numerically, I'm speaking about your hearts will fail to bear fruit for God. That's why we focus on this. That's why we don't take a light road, we take the hard road. It is the truth in a world that is so devoid of truth. Jesus says, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. The word alone is true. And in a world that is so confused, that is following every way, like the world of the judges in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, there has not been a time where the clarion call of the Bible must be heralded more loudly. We have to hold it up because it alone is the glasses by which we can see the truth and walk then, not stumbling by the wayside, but instead staying on the path. It is the antidote for moral decay. It is necessary for salvation, but not only for initial salvation, it is necessary for growth in God. The Bible. That's why he says in verse 5, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. How do you grow? The seed has to be planted. If you are not reading your Bible and hearing it taught, then there remains no hope for spiritual growth in your life. It is that simple. Do we want to grow in Christ? I want to. Let's read the book. This is how he speaks to us. But notice, as it says in the end of verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, it is not merely enough to hear the Bible. You have to understand it. Which should then lead us to enter before the throne of grace and plead with God and His Holy Spirit that He would give us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are transformed so we might not just hear the Bible, that we might not just read the Bible, but instead understand it. There are two types of understanding. There's an understanding that is a mental, cognitive understanding, which we should all be advancing in. We should be all growing in our knowledge about God, about who He is, His attributes, how it relates to us, right? That is important. And if we are lacking in that, then we need to redirect and realize if we don't know more about God, then we can't grow. But also then there is a practical understanding that goes beyond head knowledge and instead focuses on heart knowledge that affects how we then go and live. It is belief working itself out in life. And it is only at this point that as verse 6 talks about, that we can bear fruit and grow as Christians. How ridiculous would it be for a farmer to do all the things necessary for farming, but forget to plant the seed? You can expect no growth at that point. And so do we want to grow in the gospel? Do we want to grow as Christians in faith and love and in hope? Then we have to be in the Word. And it is then that God causes true spiritual growth. Paul sees this is happening in the Colossian saints. And he says, "Thank you, God." Knowing that Paul or Epaphras didn't create the growth, they were merely the vessels that God used to plant the seed. But the seed itself, the Word of God, grows in the heart and creates us into His faithful servants who not only grow, but bear good fruit. Do we want to grow as Christians? Do we want to bear fruit? I know answering for myself, I would say, yes, I want to do that. Because of that, then, we have to have an appetite for God's Word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your all-powerful Word and how it not only comes to us but changes us and brings progress. It makes us new creations. What was dead is now once alive, and we bear fruit for the kingdom of God, all because of your Word. It is not because of anything good in us, but it is because of your goodness to make us alive, to change us, to make us fruitful. And I ask, Lord, that our lives would be fruitful. That when others look at us, they would not see a life that is dead, but instead a life that is flourishing for your kingdom. A life that bears fruit and goes and tells others as well, so that they might be saved and they might bear fruit in their lives. Let us not be content with knowing little about you, but instead, God, help us to hear and understand all who that you are, so that we might grow as high as we can be and bear as much fruit as we can. We are grateful that this growth is not up to us, for if it was, we would fail. But it is you who sustains us and waters us and causes the growth. Sustain us in this place. Give us an appetite for you. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.